One of the little known facts about myself and my family is that from 2000 to 2005, we lived on a farm out by Dexter, Kansas, without any electricity or running water. And it wasn't because my parents were Mennonite or Amish or something like that, or like they just wanted to, you know, buck the system and live off the grid. It wasn't that, but it was my parents had always wanted a farm, you know, since before they had known each other. They both wanted a farm, and when they found this farm, they knew this was the one they wanted. But it never had electricity out there, so they knew if they wanted this farm, they had to move out there as it was. We couldn't rent a place in town, and they wanted, you know, the closest power source was, you know, over a mile away, and it would have been astronomical to bring it there. So they said, if we want the farm, we have to move out there as it is. The 10 kids in my family, 8 of us still at home. So they took the plunge, and we did it. We moved out there to this farm, and 8 kids all crammed in this little house. And you think about all the things that we take for granted, right? Living without electricity, there's a number of things that you have to make adjustments for. So refrigeration, okay, that's a huge one. Like trying to keep enough food for 10 people without a refrigerator, that's kind of tricky. Or even laundry. I mean, imagine washing clothes for, there's 5 of us boys. I was the oldest boy at, you know, 12, 13 years old, and we played in the dirt all the time. So trying to wash clothes for all that big family. But one of the most immediately noticeable things about living without electricity is not having lights, not having, electric lights. So even for months after we moved out there, I'd go to walk into a room and go to switch on a light and be like, oh yeah, there's nothing there. It just completely changes the way that you go about life. And the rhythm of life kind of slows down. And at night, you know, when you're reading from the light of a kerosene lamp or something, it's a much more cozy kind of intimate light. But there's a whole process of learning how to deal with light. And when we first moved out there, we started with, you know, those old kerosene lamps that you put the fuel in, then you have to prime them up, and they have those mantles that if you blow on them too hard or if you look at them really sternly, they just crumble. And then you have to start all over again. So we started off with those, and they gave out a lot of light, but, you know, they were just expensive to use on an ongoing basis. So we kind of switched to candles, right? And candles were great. But again, continuously, they're kind of expensive. So eventually, we moved to just little kerosene lamps, and we'd read by the light of kerosene lamps. But I tell you what, when it's kerosene lamps and there's no television or anything going on, if you make it past 10 o'clock at night, you're doing well. Like, it's, you go to bed early. That's just how it is. Because your life very much revolves around the sun. It very much revolves around the plain and simple things of life. Fire, heating your house with fire, with a wood-burning stove. Heating your water with wood-burning stove. But especially the light of a fire, the light of a flame. It took on a whole new meaning for me. And when I come to Easter, I bring all of that, those memories with me. One of the main images, one of the main signs that the church gives us at Easter is fire, the Easter candle, the Easter flame. It's in the daylight, it's kind of much less noticeable, but like last night at the Easter vigil, that was the light of the church when the readings were going on, and you couldn't help but be drawn to that flame, the flickering of the light. There's something comforting about flame and fire and something earthy about that. We had an old, and when I was in seminary, we had a priest, one of the priests there, he would always say, "Atheism began with the invention of the light bulb." And I'm like, "Father Fidoa, I don't know what you're talking about, you know?" "Atheism began with the invention of the light bulb." And I didn't really understand what he meant until I read one of Pope Benedict's homilies. And he talked about the use of light, the use of our modern technology, where we have cities that are so bright with light that they completely blot out the stars. You know, when I went to seminary, going from the farm to seminary was easy. But going from the farm to living in town in St. Paul, Minneapolis, where, you couldn't see the stars at all, that was actually harder for me than moving to seminary, because I was so used to seeing the stars. And really, like Father Fidoa, you know, in many ways, I first encountered God by seeing the stars, by seeing the beauty of God's creation. And even now, the light of a candle, the light of flame, there's something warm and inviting about it. It's something that light bulbs will never be able to replicate. There's a reason why why the church gives us this idea of flame, this idea of light as an image for Christ. This candle as an image for Christ today on the Feast of the Resurrection. The central, joyous mystery of the church. Like St. Paul said, if Christ hasn't risen from the dead, your faith is in vain. If Christ hasn't risen from the dead, then what we are doing right now in this church does not matter at all. Because he was just another guy who died. But if he has risen, if he has risen from the dead, then there's something more here. And it demands our attention. It demands a response. You know, going all the way back to Genesis, all the way back to the beginning of creation, light was at the very beginning. The first few words of the scriptures in Genesis, what was the first thing God spoke? Let there be light. And God imposed his will on the darkness and brought light to the world. 4 days before the creation of the sun and the moon and the stars, there was light. The beginning of creation started with light. The first day of creation. And then skip forward to Jesus Christ. To the time of Jesus Christ. The death and the resurrection. When darkness seemed to have its greatest hour. Since the time of creation, when God imposed light on the chaos of darkness, to when darkness seemed to triumph over Christ, and he lay in the tomb silent and dark and cold. But then on that Easter morning, there was a new word spoken. Just like at the dawn of creation, a new day. And Pope Benedict said, if you could imagine, what would you guess? What was the word that was spoken in the tomb to the cold body, the cold lifeless body of Christ in that tomb on that morning? What do you think God said? Pope Benedict's guess is that God spoke, "Let there be light." And Christ and life re-entered. Christ drew breath again. Let there be light. There was a new day of creation. In the Jewish calendar, there was a 7 days. You know, it began on Monday, or in the Jewish calendar, and ended on the Sabbath, or on Sunday, and ended on the Sabbath. And then Monday or Sunday once again would be the new day. But on the resurrection, on the day of the resurrection, on Easter morning, it was different. God spoke once again, let there be light. And then now, instead of being the first day of the old week again, the rotating pattern, instead of being the end of the seventh day and starting back over with one, let there be light. It was day eight, the beginning of a new creation. Just as there was a beginning of a new creation when he said, let there be light the first time, now it's let there be light in Christ. The sin of Adam and Eve that brought death to the world through their disobedience had been undone by the obedience of Christ, and a new day, a new creation had dawned. Death that had entered the world through the disobedience of Adam and Eve, death itself was dealt a mortal blow. And life triumphed over death, light over darkness, love over hatred. That's the triumph of the resurrection. That's the triumph of Easter. And for 2,000 years, this day, this feast, has given hope to Christians. When they buried their dead, they looked forward to the resurrection because they knew it had happened, that Christ had triumphed over death. And here we are 2,000 years later, and we look to the resurrection for hope, as our hope, that God has triumphed, light has triumphed. And in our lives, your life and mine right now, today, 2016, God has spoken to each of us in the same way. At our baptism, in a very real way, God said once again, let there be light. And that light was inside of you. Just like Jesus had died and had risen again, through your baptism you had died. I've died with Christ, and the life I now live is no longer mine, but Christ is living in me. The light of Christ is in you. And that's exactly why at each baptism, the infant or the person who is baptized is given a candle and is lit from this very candle. It's the Easter light of Christ living forth, shining forth through you. That's why Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, you are the light of the world, and a light, you can't put a bushel basket over it. It needs to be set on a hill to give light to the whole world. You are called to bring that light out of this church into your home, into your community, into your work, into your school. You are the light of Christ shining forth in this world. And when he came and he said, I have come to set the world on fire, and how I wish it was already blazing. That fire, that desire of Jesus Christ, of Almighty God, who stepped into time and took on death for you. His desire is that the light blazes and shines forth through you. That is the glory of the Easter resurrection. And even if you're holding on to the smallest flickering flame of hope, the smallest flame of faith, that light is there. But you know what? How do you feed a fire? How do you make it grow? Well, it has to have oxygen, right? If you don't allow a fire to breathe, it'll snuff itself out. What's your prayer life look like? Are you giving oxygen to your life of faith? Are you receiving from the Lord in order to feed your life of faith? So you have to have oxygen for a fire, and then you have to have fuel. That which the fire is burnt of, made of. Are you giving fuel to your fire? They say that the average Catholic has a third or fourth grade understanding of their faith. Fourth grade understanding of your faith. What other aspect of our life do we accept a fourth grade education? If that was your fourth grade education in your business world and your professional life, you'd be fired. You'd be the laughingstock. But somehow we've accepted that as okay, as the norm for our faith, the single most important element of our life. We've accepted mediocrity. Shame on us. That light of faith is something that's meant to give hope to those who are hopeless. Your faith, even if it's weak, your faith can be the difference for the person who's living beside you, dealing with depression and has nowhere to turn. You can be the difference. The light of the gospel can shine forth through you. But if we're sitting there barely just desperately trying to keep our own faith alive, how can we let that light shine? How can we hope to help others encounter that light of Christ? You have to be willing to take that next step. You have to be willing to go out and enter into this relationship to feed that fire. To close, I'll just leave you with some of the words from St. Catherine of Siena. She said, become who you were meant to be. Become who you were meant to be, and you will set the world on fire. We're meant to have a relationship with Christ. We are meant to be a light of the world. Become that. And don't settle for mediocrity.